So how many of you know what a TMJ is? Really? Okay, well then you've never had what I had. this is a TMJ right here. Temporal mandibular joint. I think that's what it stands for. So this is kind of a common thing, apparently, when you get to in your 30s or whatever. So I had a problem with my TMJ, and I couldn't open my mouth more than that much. And it was really sore. I couldn't eat a hamburger, you know, like that much. That's really difficult. So I went to my dentist, and he recommended surgery. Then he sent me through an orthodontist. I went to my doctor, too. And they all said really radical things, like full mouth braces, surgery on this joint here. And then I ran into actually a friend who'd had all that done. And she said, don't do it. It's horrible. It hasn't helped me. It's been incredibly painful. I didn't want to do it anyway. So I went to our elders in our church. And you know how in James where it says that if you need any healing, you should go to your elders and they'll pray for the sick and you'll be healed. So I did. And they prayed for me. I don't know if it was just the women who prayed for me, but I didn't know sort of any immediate result. I just realized, I don't know how long it was after that, that I could open my mouth just fine. But there was an instruction by one of the older ladies. She said, watch what comes out of your mouth. I was an incredibly cynical and critical person. Like if I would come into a room like this, I could see all the things that were wrong first. You know, all the things that needed to be improved or all the things that were just not quite up to my expectations. So that was actually really helpful to me. An older person giving me some instruction about just a physical or an emotional dynamic behind my physical thing. To this day, I still have a click here. And it always reminds me of what Jesus did for me and to watch what comes out of my mouth. And I can open my mouth with no pain, really wide, and sing praises to Jesus is a better thing. So what Gary's going to share today and have us practice a little bit is really part of my life, comes so deep down to my toenails. There you go.
Wonderful. Well, a few of us gathered here yesterday afternoon, and I, among many things that I shared, I made a confession about what had happened to me earlier this year. The last couple of years, we've been spending part of the year in the east of Canada and the winters in the west of Canada, where we're originally from, Vancouver area. So our home church in the winter is out in the greater Vancouver area. So they, when I'm out there, I speak as often as I can whenever I'm in town. And so I was slated to do sort of the New Year's message. And that's a great, I love those sort of transition times. I mean, really for us in the church, probably Well, in the Northern Hemisphere, September is actually the start of our real year. The kids go back to school. I'm sure it's like that for you right now. Kids go back to school and you feel like, here we go, another year, you know. But the Romans gave us this wonderful calendar and proclaimed January 1st. So we feel constrained to at least make resolutions that we will hopefully maintain for the first week of January at any rate. So I love those opportunities to speak into those moments, because those transition times are opportunities for us to reevaluate, to consider where we are and where God wants us to be. So enthusiastically, I sat down to prepare, what am I going to say? I want it to be meaningful and long-lasting. And I had this idea. I wonder what I said last year, because I had given a New Year's message the previous year. So I looked it up, and when I looked at my notes, believe it or not, some of you will be surprised, I actually have notes that I even every once in a while I refer to. And I looked at these notes, and it was a real passionate message. It was a call to the community. I spoke out of a text and said, you know what? If we don't just let this text sort of, you know, fly over our heads and quickly forget it, but if we hold on to this thing, and if we will actually put this instruction into practice throughout the whole next year, it will be an absolute game changer for us in this community. It could absolutely transform the community around us. So whatever you do, don't let it go. I'm looking at these notes going, I don't remember saying that. Then I wanted to, after I threw dirt on my head, I thought, how could that be? That here I would so eloquently and passionately call everyone to a task that I had forgotten about in the first month. And so I thought, well, what am I going to do this year? I, in some ways, there was no pressure, because I realized if I didn't remember what I spoke last year, no one else would. But I felt constrained to basically give the same message. And actually, I've had an opportunity a few times already this month to keep giving that same message. I'm actually just giving it to myself, hoping that I'll hold on to at least through February. But it pointed out to me one of the real challenges that we have in our modern expression of church, that we've fallen into a pattern that probably isn't the healthiest pattern in a way. We've begun really to focus our energies when we come together, not so much on learning, but instead we focused it on teaching. And that's evident by the way we sort of go at things. And so, for instance, if you hear me, if you stay awake long enough, you'll hear a message this morning. And if you happen to be out in the valley tonight, you'd hear another message. And if we came back next week, there'll be another one. And after a while, we sort of learn that we might be moved by some teaching that we receive. But you know what? We don't have to worry too much about putting it into practice, because by the time we're 15 minutes into lunch, we'll barely have forgotten it. And by the time we come back together, we'll be speaking about something entirely new. And so we begin to learn that really our value is taking in information and feeling somewhat heartened by it, that somehow we must be better people. We know more. Whereas the call in Scripture is really much different than that. Now, I'm not a great critic of the church, because I realize how difficult that is. I used to be a high school teacher, and when you have a class of people in all sorts of different places, what are you going to do? Do you just keep teaching the same thing until everyone in the class has got it? So we go, all right, here's January's message. By the way, it's February's message. And it's going to be March's message. And maybe April, unless you guys get your act together. And then finally, by about mid-May, we go, I think there's only one more person that has to learn this. And then three visitors come in the door, and you know what's happening next week, right? Oh, you can't do that. So, I mean, I understand it's a challenge, but nevertheless, we need to be called by Jesus' words Remember John 13 when he gives this eloquent message about leadership. I mean, it's, anyone who's an educator, it's brilliant because it's the teachable moment. And he first of all, acts out the message and then he illustrates it. And you think, boy, is the penny going to drop? You know, it's that thing where, did they call them jandals in the first century? I don't know what they... But they wore sandals and they'd have dirty feet. And so the lowest ranking person usually took that role of a servant and they cleaned the feet of other people. It was just sort of customary. It's what you did. And so no one, I mean, they're all kind of amped out. They're having anxiety attacks over the fact they know something's coming up and they don't know exactly what it is. And so no one sort of has the presence of mind to do this. And Jesus takes a towel and he washes people's feet, and they're a little undone by that. And then he says, now, see what I did for you. This is the essence of leadership. You want to be a great leader? This is what you reach for. And then he says, I think verse 17, now that you know these things, I think you're pretty much good to go. Like, I don't know what else there is. I mean, you know it, so you've just now elevated your ability. Maybe you could teach this someday, you know. No, actually, what he says is, now that you know these things, blessing to you will come when you actually do it. Isn't this what James says not this James, but the one who wrote at least one book of the Bible in James chapter 1. I'm quoting from Eugene Peterson's translation. Talks about those who hear and don't act. He says, they're just like people who glance in the mirror. They walk away and 2 minutes later, they have no idea who they are, what they look like. What James is trying to echo is exactly what Jesus was saying. If we don't do it, we don't hold it. There needs to be that integration of understanding and obedience. Then it anchors into our lives and a blessing comes to us and a blessing moves through us. So, with that in mind, humor me a little. I'm going to give you 2016's message that I'm giving basically. I'll probably in the first quarter of this month, I'll give it to every audience who will listen. And let me tell you that if we hold on to this and if we fully grasp it, it'll be an absolute game changer in our lives and our communities. And if I come back here next year, I'm going to preach the same message. And hopefully you'll remember what I talked about. And even more hopefully, I will as well. But let's linger with these words that I've been quoting to audiences in the first month of this year. What an amazing focus to hold as we move ahead into this whole next year. Ephesians 4, 29 to 31. And I'm going to read out of Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. It's a little uneven. Sometimes it's brilliant, sometimes not so much. But what I love is that it's a little bit less familiar to us, so we listen to it in different ways. Paul is writing, of course, to the believers in Ephesus. And he says in verse 29, "Watch the way you talk. Let nothing foul or dirty come out of your mouth. Say only what helps, each word a gift." I love that expression. Each word a gift. Don't grieve God. Don't break his heart. His Holy Spirit moving and breathing in you is the most intimate part of your life, making you fit for himself. Don't take such a gift for granted. So make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. Now, since we don't have an overhead, which is my oversight, while what you can be looking for is just Google, talk to the video guy, I think it's Hill, but it doesn't matter. Google the old woman, young woman picture, okay? It's the classic Psych 100, two pictures in one. And look for a good image that you can fire up in the overhead when I ask for it, okay? I'm just referring to a picture that was very popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s. There's a variety of versions. There was like Wittgenstein's Duck and Rabbit. People really loved that, the idea you could put two pictures in one, but I want to use it to illustrate something. Now, Ephesians 4. Why does it matter? Why is it so important? Why does Paul think it's so important? Well, of course, on a surface level, like, who wants to be part of a group where everyone's constantly not just trash-talking each other, but with an edge, with sort of a blade, you know, where every word is designed to sort of undercut and expose your vulnerabilities, where every word is mean-spirited and negative, where you're always having to protect yourself, where at the end of the evening or the conversation, you just kind of feel, you want to go take a shower, you know, where you just sort of feel grieved in your spirit, and where you're so convinced that God's probably grieved, he doesn't even want to be part of it either. Like, who wants to be part of a group like that? Other than the fact that we live in a society that's largely like that. But it's no one really likes it. No one says, isn't this the greatest, right? But when Paul writes about this, he's actually dealing with it at a second level, a far deeper level and far more profound level. Because you see, these are verses within the context of a letter. And he's writing a letter to the Ephesians. And there's a point to this letter. There's a call to this letter. He's trying to invite them into a plan of God that is so far beyond what they've anticipated or imagined. So in chapter 1, in about verse 9, he summarizes and says, you see, there's something going on. It's always been in God's heart from before the foundation of the world. But that intentions of God, the intention of God, and he writes about in verse 9, is a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet earth. So Paul's saying, God, through Jesus, has always intended to take this whole universe that's been torn right to the core of its fabric and mend it back together again, to reconcile it all, to put it right, but more so to put it together with itself, all of creation knit back together in unity and harmony, but then brought together back with himself, which would be the key to it all. He said, this is what God's doing. But he goes on to explain to them that it isn't God's intention to do it in some kind of abstract, ethereal way, almost like, you know, at night while we're sleeping, he would just, through the ducts of your heating or cooling system, blow in some kind of Holy Spirit unity mist so that when you would wake up in the morning, you'd go, I think I love, you know. He said, no. You have to understand, of course, even Jewish culture, the culture in which God sent Jesus and started this reclamation project of heaven and earth. The whole culture is grounded. It's rooted in the very soil. It's tangible. And so what he says to the Ephesians, no, the plan of God has always been this. He's going to build a house of peace with everyone who says yes to him. When they say yes to him, he's going to bring them to the foot of the cross, and at that place they're going to be undone, but that's the place where they're going to meet everyone else. And at the cross, all the walls are going to come down. That's the intention of God. Not the differences, not the uniqueness of different personalities and ethnicities. No, there's going to be this wonderful mosaic of color and expression, but it's all going to be bound together by love, willingly chosen and expressed and embraced. As he says, this is, in chapter 3, he says, this is what God always intended to show to the entire principalities and powers of the entire universe, that he really is going to bring everything together. And he's going to build, first of all, a tangible example of first fruits of what he's going to ultimately accomplish through his love. And that's what's going to be the church, you and I. And we're not going to be ruled by insecurity and competition and strife. Instead, we're going to be compelled by love, where the strongest serves the weak, where the rich serve the poor, when everyone considers one another as more important than themselves. So this is the context of the letter. Of course, by chapter 4, Paul starts to talk very practically and says, if this then is what God has invited us into, like, don't aim too low. I mean, don't just put a Band-Aid on things, and try to sort of make everything you say still nasty, but with a little covering of niceness. No, he's saying, like, embrace it all. Reach for it all. Don't just try not to say these things or not to think these things. Change your whole paradigm and instead reach for this. Look for this unfolding unity of God in everything and everyone. Now then, in this context, why then does Paul say in Ephesians 4 that our words are so important? Well, in effect, what he's saying to us is our words are incredible indicators that show us just the degree to which this unfolding plan of unity, this plan of God's love working in the hearts of people, it shows us the degree to which this has actually taken root in us. Now, what he's talking about is not our carefully constructed and guarded words. It's not our Sunday morning words. It's our bad hair day words. You know, it's like when we're caught at our worst, when we're caught off guard, when we've just sort of hit the wrong nail with the hammer words. Right? When our 2-year-old has said no for the 17,000th time in one morning words. Right? And what he's saying is those words tell us the degree to which we've really trusted and embraced this incredible invitation of Jesus that he wants to root in us and eventually root in the whole world. Now, what Paul is echoing, of course, is simply what Jesus said in Matthew 15. And Jesus said, hey, what comes out of the mouth gets its start in the heart. There's an integration between heart and mouth. When we are caught off guard at our worst moments, what we're saying is what we think and feel, what our heart still embraces. And unless we understand there's an integration of these two realities, we can never deal with them separately. I mean, that's what James, of course, again writes in chapter 3 of his letter. He says, you try to tame the tongue in isolation, can't do it. I mean, you can do it sometimes. You can make it behave sometimes, but never entirely. It's an untamable force. And what he goes on to talk about is how without addressing the heart and the tongue together, you'll never make any progress. He says, because one, the tongue keeps reinforcing certain attitudes in the heart. The heart keeps sort of undercutting and betraying the tongue by expressing what's really part of our deepest thoughts and emotions and motivations. And James goes on to say, well, here's the problem. The problem is we've got a divided mouth and we've got a divided heart. And this is what Jesus is wanting to reclaim. He wants to bring it all to the cross and bring it all together. And we all understand that, don't we? I mean, we try to think we have a heart that only loves Jesus. And then some of the things we do and say, we go, where in the world did that come from? Well, there's a simple answer. Me. You see, because that's all still there. Yes, I mean, isn't that, I mean, we see just an illustration of that with Peter in the latter chapters of Matthew, where he's practicing the prophetic and he ends up saying, you are the Christ, and Jesus goes like, ka-ching. It's all like three cherries, and it's like, that was God. And Peter's like, man, I got to print a business card. I could start a ministry. Like, you know, and he's replaying it in his mind. You are the Christ, you know. He can imagine himself on top of stages going, you are, you know. And then he hasn't sort of been following the conversation. Jesus is talking about dying, and he gets this sort of same sort of anointing coming on him. He says, not so, Lord. And Jesus responds like, yeah, I think that was actually a little more devilish than angelic, you know. And he has this anxiety attack. It's like, well, hold up. It felt like not so. I felt the same. Like, how could, you know? But isn't that the reality? I mean, at times we're Elijah, the other times we're the Antichrist, and we don't know half the time which we're going to be. So really the call that Paul is making to the Ephesians is, create an integration of heart and mouth and action. And learn how to take these things and to let that part of you, which really is filled with and directed by God's Spirit, grow and displace the other. So this is really a call, as many of his verses, and we see similar things in Colossians and his other letters, like, turn from this and turn to this. So how can we practically bring that into 2016 and our situation today? How can we cause these things that we want to be rooted in our heart really grow in our hearts, and these other things begin to fall away? Well, let's begin with what we know and what Scripture tells us clearly really doesn't work. And that is simply trying to stop something. You ever tried just not to feel something, not to think something, not to say something? So, you know, you think of a relationship. You're praying and this person comes into your mind. And you know that you actually need to embrace a forgiving, a compassionate attitude toward them. So you begin to say, well, Lord, I really ask you to help me with what are actually, I mean, completely justified feelings of unforgiveness towards this scandalous individual who I invariably loved, and yet they took advantage of that love. They not only undercut me, they betrayed me, they violated me, they've continued to posture as though they have some kind of relationship with you, when actually they should rot in hell because of what they did to me. So, Lord, help me. Well, you know, that's sort of like saying, I am not going to envy and lust after this thing, you know, this beautiful thing, this thing that my soul needs and desires. Like, you know, that never works, does it? Instead, Scripture never says just eliminate something, because that just leaves us in the place then when we have an empty house. I mean, isn't that what Jesus warns about in terms of demonic strongholds? I mean, don't just deal with those strongholds and sweep the house clean, because sooner or later, you know what? Something else like it or worse is going to figure out there's a vacancy. And so the call in Scripture is always displacement. It's always trust me and turn from something, but the key is turning to. I mean, probably the most dramatic illustration of that in Scripture is the one with the, well, there's two stories. One has a couple of demonized people. The other has a one man in the Gadarene region, or the Gerasenes, depending on the translation. And you know his story. I mean, completely separated from family, society, I mean, completely disintegrated within himself. These demonic powers, whether that's figuratively or literally 1,000 demons, he has no control over himself. Nobody has control. He can break chains. He lives in the tombs. He cuts himself. This is like the ultimate degradation of the image of God in a human being. And here Jesus comes across the lake, gets out of the boat, and this man from a distance sees Jesus. Right? And then we see, this is astonishing, he runs and falls at Jesus' feet. Now, interesting thing is this. There's been a number of encounters already between Jesus and demons. Every time there is, the demons are like, so they're caught in the shower. Ah! You know? And they say, you've come early. And they're heading for the windows. They're just trying to get out. I mean, they're trying to go anywhere but where Jesus is. Because they know who he is. They know the authority of his Father that exists in his life. So when these 1,000 demons see Jesus, where are they going? Well, wherever it is, over the next hill. And you can imagine that in this topography. It's like Jesus comes out of the lake and they're going, I think we're going the other way. But somehow, this man who has no control over these powers or his own life sees Jesus, turns to him, and is able to drag 1,000 demons kicking and screaming and deposits them at Jesus' feet. There's a lesson for us. When we turn to Jesus, and this is what he died to make possible, to make it possible for anyone to turn and see him, and when we do, all the powers of death and hell cannot stop the transformation that can begin to take place. So what Paul is saying is, Jesus has come near. Turn to him. Turn to him. And in turning, then let these things fall off. You don't need these words anymore. You don't need that part of your heart anymore. Instead, begin to embrace this, and that is the heart that Jesus has demonstrated in coming to you. It's the way he's reached out to you. It's the way he's spoken to you. Always words, never of condemnation, always of invitation. So say yes to his yes, and put on the attitude of Jesus. In other words, he says what he writes to the Romans in chapter 12, overcome evil with good. It's always the way that it works. Turn our thoughts and words from those things that tear down and pollute, and instead fill our minds and our tongues with the thoughts and words that reflect what God sees and desires. Now, what could be more simple? Well, nothing except for the fact that most of us have real difficulty trying to imagine what God sees and desires. Because it's quite frankly a question that we seldom ask. Oh, we ask it theologically, we just don't ask it daily. We just don't ask it in the context of the lives that we live. So let's get really, really practical. How do we actually begin to see what God sees and desire what he desires? Well, here's a great practical start. There's a story. It's been published. It's the story of Jesus. Now, there's other parts of the story as well. We sometimes get lost in it because it's a fairly... If you don't understand it, you can get sort of mired in parts of the story, but it's this incredible story of God reaching for people that he loves and never giving up. And then you get to an amazing section of the story where God acts in human history and he sends Jesus. I think one of the best things we can ever do if we want to transform who we are is just read that story, and Joy and I do this regularly, Matthew through to Acts. Go back to Matthew through to Acts, Matthew to Acts. Just read it over and over and over and over, understanding this is how Jesus sees. This is what Jesus desires. And Jesus, coincidentally, is the perfect representative of God. So if you have any idea of God that doesn't look like Jesus, you're wrong. God looks like Jesus. And we see this incredible practical story of how he relates to people. And when we read it, if we read it like it really happened, it completely disarms us. You have these, I mean, one of my favorites, I think I referred to someone sometime this week, this incredible story of Jesus meeting this woman in the Samaritan region, just north of Judea, but south of Galilee where he lived. And kind of, they were looked down as half-breeds. People had sold out and intermarried. And well, it wasn't all their choice, but a lot of cultural animosity. And so Jesus goes into this place where many good Jews wouldn't even touch anything, afraid they'd be defiled or made unclean. And he has this crazy conversation with a woman. You know that one, the woman at the well? If you haven't read it, read it in John chapter 4. It's hilarious because Jesus is talking about like living water. And this lady, I mean, this lady is pretty much convinced he's on drugs, you know. Hasn't got the slightest clue what he's talking about. Except for the fact that the life behind his words and the invitation that he's speaking is just hooking into her heart. Now, of course, this woman is a woman, not necessarily through, it's not entirely her fault. We don't really know all the backstory, but she's ended up completely marginalized. She's an outlier. She's cut off from virtually all relationship. Everyone knows who this woman is, and they know how to talk about her. So here's a man, a Jewish rabbi, who shouldn't be talking to her at all, right? And yet, he's speaking these words of invitation and life. She's hanging on every word. And then, of course, we have that moment of the conversation where she says, oh, by the way, where's your husband? Because actually in our culture, I actually shouldn't be speaking to you outside of the presence of your husband. And she has that sort of fearful moment, and she's going, I don't really actually have a husband right now. And Jesus goes right to the heart of it and shows her that he knows everything about her. And of course, you'd think she'd just be crestfallen and go, discussion's over. Except there's something she sees in the way that he looks to her and the invitation that's still there. Instead, she just blurts out. You know, people say, this is the right way. This is the right way. I've never been able to find the right way, but tell me, how do you know God? And Jesus says to her, I tell you what, there's a real game changer going on. There's a whole new covenant being written. And you know what? In this new day, everything's turned upside down. And all the real qualified ones are actually refusing to come in the door. But the hungry, authentic, genuine ones like you are going to be the first ones in. And he welcomes her into relationship with her, with him. And something happens. I mean, it's inexplicable. But she goes running into the village telling everyone, you got to meet someone who told me everything I ever did. And they're looking and going, like, that's good news? And they can't resist. They got to go. And of course, many, many people in the village believe something takes place through this profound invitation. Instead of seeing the way everyone else does, Jesus sees what his Father sees, and it changes everything. So that's the start. Immerse yourself in Jesus, and then let the hunger that emerges, bring that hunger into every day. Start looking into the real life you live and asking, God, what do you see? Like this jerk at work who's a constant bully, what do you see in him? What is your invitation to him? What do you long for him? Do you see something I don't? And if we begin to do that every day, looking for what Jesus sees and for what Jesus loves and longs for, it will transform the way we see. Oh, you got that picture, by the way? You know, this is the classic picture. Actually, I already missed my cue. How many have never seen this before? I mean, this is an educated city. Everyone's seen this before. But what's fascinating is to figure out, most people can see both pictures. But almost always, someone comfortably sees one picture first. That'd be a very interesting sociological study to figure out who sees what. Is it young men that see the young women? Is it like, how does all that work? That no one has ever sort of been able to figure that out. But basically, this is the picture of our hearts. And what we have is societal training. In this case, I don't want to... I mean, it's, this older woman is probably a lovely lady, but imagine, you know, she's... you know, if we're preconditioned to see her, then basically the reality around us is her. Because everything we see keeps fitting into that stereotype. But when we begin to see the story of Jesus, when we begin to ask the question, Father, is it possible to see this picture another way? The Holy Spirit can change the paradigm and show us that while it isn't that the other picture isn't there, there is another reality at work, and it's the invitation of Jesus. It's what he's calling forward in everyone that he's created. Yes, there's the brokenness of sin and evil, but there is the image of God. And that's what God always reaches to. That's why he can see in this man Saul, not just this arrogant, competitive, zealous persecutor of him, he sees someone that with him can change the world. And he calls him. And so when we first begin to realize that there's another reality, and we begin to ask God daily, show me this other picture, the first thing we realize is this. We pretty much suck at it. We're so used to seeing what we're used to seeing. It's almost impossible for us to even remember to look for the other. But if we just keep persevering, and if we help one another as a community and say, let's keep looking for this, let's keep speaking this way, let's keep acting this way, what can begin to happen is it becomes more and more regular. It begins to grow until eventually it reaches a tipping point, and you can actually have a culture and a community where whenever you come together, what you're automatically doing is looking to see and then make every word and every action a gift that can profoundly build up your friend, your neighbor, at the deepest levels of who they are. And you can take that perspective and paradigm into every part of your life. And it's the way that you see. It's what you see first. And someone will point out, oh yeah, but don't forget, he's a bully. Yeah, I guess so. But you know what? I mean, what enabled Paul to say to the Corinthians, who were like a pretty negative version of Las Vegas, you know, and say, you know what? I'm not going to make the mistake I made with Jesus and look at you from a worldly point of view. Yeah, I can typecast you this way or that, but let me tell you how I see you. You're a new creation. And God sees you as perfect while you're being made holy. Let's go do it. That's the community of Jesus that he wants to bring together. You know what? I look at you guys. I've met you now over a period of almost 20 years. Little vignettes, little cross paths, different times. What has invariably struck me is the incredible soil of the hearts of people that are in, well, your vineyard communities in New Zealand, but particularly here in this community. And I realize we've got the Story Vineyard here. I had privilege of spending some time with Christoph and Jane in Christchurch. You know what? There's a gentleness and a sensitivity and a softness in your heart. You can get this. You can do this. And you can be a community of blessing that is like leaven in this city, where every word and every act is a gift. Now, I'm not talking about print up t-shirts and get weird, you know, some kind of prophetic community. Thus saith the Lord. back off of the water cooler. No. I mean, I don't throw away all that stuff, whether you're supernatural or natural. Forget about all that. Just say the things that should be said. Don't worry about whether you can naturally see them or whether you can't naturally see them. It doesn't matter at all. Just look at people, love them, and speak the invitation that comes to mind. Every word a gift, and you watch how your life together can build a profound encouragement from which you'll never look back. Then, of course, that will spill over into every walk of life that you're in. Your fellow employees, the people you lead, the people you live next to, constantly looking to see, how can I be a gift today? And act and speak out the invitation of Jesus. You know? Paul ends that chapter in chapter 5 by saying, we're Christ's ambassadors. We're his representatives. We're Jesus with skin on. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. They build a house of peace. So he says, this is what we do. We speak as though Jesus himself were speaking right now. And here's the invitation. Hey, be a friend with God because he's become a friend to you. So that's my call, my invitation. Because you know what? You can do this. You can do this. You can be a profound community of invitation. And so my challenge is, let's fill this year with blessing. Just profoundly with blessing. Pour it out as a gift over one another. And see where that takes us by the time I come back next January and speak a very familiar message. I'm going to do something we probably shouldn't do. One, because I'm over time. Number two, because it's supposed to drive all people out of your church, and then I'm going to come back because you made it to raise the bar too much. I want to try to raise this bar as low as I can. How in the world can we talk about this and then just go home? Or just go off to the restaurant and complain that the service isn't very good. Or like, certainly we must speak some kind of words of blessing. Shouldn't we not? So here's my invitation. In a moment, we're just going to stand, and I'm going to invite you to form groups of three. Now, in every group, I'm an introvert. There's always the extroverts, and they're going to go, hey, all right, and three extroverts are going to get together. And then in between these groups of three, there's going to be introverts sort of going, I guess I'll just think happy thoughts to myself, you know. Like, what I want you to do is stand, and those who are extroverts, reach to someone else and say, hey, why don't you join me? Let's make sure that everyone's joined into a group of three that wants to. What we're not going to say is, bar the doors, close the windows, you're coming in my group, buddy, you know. Because anyone who just feels this is uncomfortable may just say, you know, I think I'll just pass, I'll go get my kids, and that's okay. I mean, everything's always an invitation. But what I want to say to you is, this isn't some kind of, you know, weird where everybody's going to float a foot off the ground and say, when you were 4 years old, you know. This is just speaking words of blessing. It could just be the things that we can naturally see every week and don't say but should. Or we just go, you know what? I love your smile. It's a gift. All I want you to do is not be profound. Don't try to be prophetic because you might be pathetic. Instead, just look at each other and catch God's love and heart and invitation for each other. And then speak a simple blessing over that person. This, you know, this is what God loves. This is what I love about you. I don't know you, but this is what I just see. Wonder, just even the kindness in your eyes or the way, you know, it could be anything. Just bless one another in simple ways. And we'll just take one person, two others, just speak a blessing. And what we'll do then is just fill this room with the simplest blessings. And then go and get your kids, and they're going to be stressed because this Canadian kept you overtime. But you know what? Go in there, speak words of blessing over Andrea and the teachers. Speak words of blessing over your children. And then just keep going. And let's see how long we can do this. Maybe we can do it until Jesus comes. Wouldn't that be a novel idea? Is that too hard? Can we do that? All right, let's stand. Let's just grab each one of our simple groups of three. And if you don't know their names, just introduce yourself. And then whoever is the kind of out there person, take leadership and just start the thing off. All right?